Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Father, we thank you again for bringing us together this morning. Father, we know we are not here by chance. We know it's no coincidence that this group of men and women have found their way to this place at this address on this day for this time. We know that you, Father, have sovereignly ordained and providentially guided each of us here this morning to receive from your word and to be transformed by it, to worship you, our Father, in spirit and truth. Father, we pray that the Spirit's role this morning of teacher would be manifest among us, that he would convict our hearts and transform our thinking so that we might honor Christ more as a result of our time together. Make us open, Lord, to the drawing of the Spirit. And your drawing, Father, as you have given us and are giving us to your Son as a wedding present, a bride. We long for that day in which we are blameless, and perfect, and spotless, and without wrinkle. We long for that day in which we are purified and glorified for your sake and for the Son's sake. May that day come quickly, as we pray also for the return of Christ, our Lord and Savior, to establish his kingdom. And though it's postponed, Lord, may it begin now in our hearts as we live out the commands of the King in preparation for the coming of his kingdom. It's in his name, Christ's name, we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, we began asking the question last week, what now? David's covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 promised a future king. In fact, I'll read a few verses of it for you. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus Christ comes to us as the Davidic king, the Messiah. Even Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, in the beginning, as it started the genealogy, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David. He came to establish his kingdom on earth, but as it was rejected, he has postponed that kingdom. It hasn't been transformed. The kingdom is no spiritual reality now and only exists in the church or in our salvation. It has not been adjusted in its meaning. The kingdom is still the earthly, physical, Davidic kingdom from Jerusalem over the entire world. Jesus will even speak in Matthew chapter 25 of its coming as yet future. In fact, turn with me to Matthew 25. Let's take a quick glance at this passage. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Chapters 24 and 25 both are what is called the Olivet Discourse. It is Jesus' teachings on the end times and what should be expected. It's him teaching eschatology, the study of the end, in matters, in things. And in verse 31 of chapter 25, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," this is Jesus speaking about himself and his future return to earth in glory with angels to establish his earthly physical throne. It's yet future. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with them, He will, both future and guarantee, sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And it may be a familiar passage, but I'm telling you that I know of almost no passage in Scripture that is mistaught and misused. In fact, frankly speaking, most of the teachings on that chapter and those passages, those verses, are just straight up heresy. And it sounds good and it seems right to people who teach it, but out of context, they use it in such a way that's heretical. And so I frankly can't wait to get there. But it's going to have to pause. Jesus is coming again. He came as the Davidic Messiah. He came to establish His earthly kingdom. But the people for whom the kingdom was given has rejected Christ. And Christ, in turn, has rejected them, postponed His kingdom, and starts to teach in chapter 13 the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The mysteries of the ways of God in this time period. The mysteries of God's economy, His oikonomia, His dispensation of truth now. God's purpose and plan for redemptive history between Jesus' first advent and His coming again for the second advent. What about now? We began to see it last week. What about now? What is going on in the world for God's sake? And He is telling us of God's redemptive plan, redemptive history playing out in the here and now. And since you're asking what about now, I'm glad you asked, because we are going to be searching again this morning the kingdom parables, the parable of the sower and the soils. And this parable of the sower and the soils, we began last week with the first 17 verses in Matthew chapter 13. And just to break it down real briefly for you, we began by looking at this idea of parables and how Jesus in chapter 13 will teach 8 different parables. 4 of them public, 4 of them private. 2 of them explained, none of them explained to the masses. Any explanation that is given to only His disciples. Because, chapter 13, verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. To the crowds, verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. And He did not speak to them without a parable. It was always mysterious teachings. It was the object lesson without the spiritual reality, so there's no parallel, and so it's an impossible riddle. Jesus began in verses 1 through verse 9, after giving the setting in the first 2 verses, He gave the parable. Behold, or observe, the sower sowing seeds on various types of soils. Some fall on the roadway and the birds snatch them up. Some fall on rocky soil and they spring up and the sun scorches them. Some will fall among thorns and the thorns will choke them out. And yet some will fall among good soil bearing fruit. If you have ears, hear it. If you can understand it, understand it. The parable was revealed in the first 9 verses. And then verses 10 through 17 is the teaching of Christ to His disciples, where the parable is concealed. The disciples will come to Him and ask Him one simple question. Jesus, Master, Teacher, Lord, if you're going to speak in riddles, why say anything at all? Why are you giving them impossible riddles? Why are you saying anything? They don't understand what you're saying, Jesus. Could you perhaps clear it up? Give us the reality we're supposed to compare it to. Help us to find this parallel between these sowers and seeds and soils with whatever it is you're trying to teach us at this time. Jesus, would you just give us the explanation? In verses 10 through 17, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's judgment. Israel is being hardened as a result of their rejection of truth to not understand spiritual realities. It is a separation between you, my disciples, to whom it is granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, and them who have rejected me. So that the gap is widened and they are receiving judgment, whereas you're receiving blessing. Jesus, why didn't you just explain yourself? Because divine truth is mine to give to whom I will. Remember in Matthew's gospel, we read the passage last week where it said, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the wise and revealing them to infants. And it was well-pleasing in your sight to do so. And the Father knows all things, and the Son knows the Father, and the Son will choose to will to reveal the Father only to those whom He pleases, only those whom He chooses, only those to whom He desires to reveal it. There's a specific cut-out group, the disciples of Christ, who are granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And so he gives an explanation now. Our Roman numeral 3 continued from last week. The parable now unveiled. And he'll describe the four soils. And they conveniently make up our outline this morning, starting in verse 18. The first of these soils is the hardened soil. If you're taking notes this morning in your outlines, the hardened soil. And he began in verses 3 and 4 in the giving of the parable, saying, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And then it's explained now in verses 18 and 19. Hear then the parable of the sower, Jesus says. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The sower is not explained in this passage, but the sower is explained in the parable, the wheat and the tares. In its explanation, verse 37, he said, to the one who sows the good seed, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. This is Jesus as the sower. And Jesus goes out sowing his seed, which verse 19 tells us is the word of the kingdom. This is a picture of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. How he has gone around saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for this kingdom is among you, that I am the king doing the works of the kingdom, and it is to begin here and now. And yet, as he sowed the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, there were some who were hardened soil, who rejected the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, and for whom the birds snatched it away. The evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. It's trodden soil, hardened soil. It is the same for Jesus Christ as it is for us too. As we go out and we sow the seed of the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Davidic King who came to earth, who lived a sinless life, pronouncing the coming of His kingdom, who then died a sinner's death, who took the wrath of God so that I might be reconciled to my Father who is in heaven, who died and was buried for 3 days, who rose again 3 days later, and then ascended after a time to the right hand of God the Father, but who is coming again to establish His earthly kingdom. As we sow that gospel, some will fall upon hardened, trodden soil. It reminds me of my time at LSU. I was an LSU student in business management. If you're familiar with LSU's campus, you know that the business school is way over there. You know, like 5 miles from everything. And I was also a minor in communication studies, which is right there in the middle of the quad. So there is a 4-mile trek. You know the expression that the distance between point A and point B, as the bird flies or as the crow flies? Forget it. As the student walks. Because as a student, LSU was really good about having sidewalks everywhere, right? But they want you to go here and then there. And as the student walks, cut across the grass and the flower beds and anything else that's in my way, right? You trod down that soil, and after a time, no grass dare show its face. You just stamp it out. It became a dirt-hardened path. Now, LSU was really good about this, where they saw the students were rocking, cutting corners. They came back later, and they made sidewalks. And they did that several times, but we didn't have that convenience here. In first century Jerusalem, all you had was the point A to point B that men would walk constantly, every once in a while a donkey, perhaps even a horse. But mostly men are walking down these paths and they're compacting this soil where everyone is walking. And after a time, the soil grows hard and it gets so compacted that nothing would dare grow there. It is hard, compacted, trodden soil that would reject anything that was thrown on it, any seed that was thrown on it. The seed remained on the surface. It became fodder for the birds. It's comforting to know as a preacher that even Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher who ever lived, experienced some hardened soils. It didn't matter how boldly he proclaimed truth, it was rejected by some. We had a movement in America in the 17th century, the Second Great Awakening. It was a spiritual revival, some say, across the nation. And in this revival, they did things like, let's dim the lights. Let's play long altar calls and emotionally moving music. Let's extend it one more. Let's sing that chorus one more time. I see that hand. Come fill out my card. A lot of the practices we still see in our churches today, isn't it? Charles Finney, one of the greatest speakers of that movement, said near his deathbed that he'd be surprised if out of the hundreds and thousands who actually made decisions for Christ, if 10 of them were real converts. Because an emotional decision is not a salvation. It's not about the speaker. It's not about the speaker's abilities. It's not about how great or how emotionally moving a particular speaker is, how much he can draw you into the conversation. Jesus was the greatest preacher that ever lived. And as he cast his seed upon the soils, some were hardened, trodden ground. In contrast to the Second Great Awakening, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul describes his preaching ministry in verses 1 through 8, and he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Jesus said, Paul said in that passage that I didn't come with emotionally driven speeches. I did not come with persuasive arguments or arguments of wisdom or appeals from worldly standards. I came to preach Christ and Him crucified, so that your salvation is not based on anything except for the power of God. But Paul was rejected more often than he was accepted. Jesus is rejected way more often than he was accepted. Paul speaks of this rejection by Israel of Christ in Romans chapter 11. If you want to turn the page with me, Romans chapter 11. Verse 7. Paul writes, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." They are trodden ground, rejecting the seed of the word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom message. And then notice the quotations right below. It's a quotation from, again, Isaiah and the book of Psalms. He said, "Just as it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not." That's familiar, isn't it? Matthew chapter 13, again, as Jesus is explaining why to you disciples it has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, to Israel it has not been granted. And he quotes from Isaiah a passage of their judgment, and he says, "You will keep on hearing," verse 14, "but will not understand, and will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes," etc., etc. It's a very similar passage, isn't it? Paul says Israel has been hardened, quotes a judgment very similar. Just as Jesus says Israel has been hardened, and quotes Isaiah chapter 6. They're hardened soil, rejecting the gospel of the kingdom. And the reality is, as you and I go out into this world, when we leave this place and we spread the gospel message, Jesus Christ is Son of God, He died under the wrath of God, took my sin and gave His righteousness to those who trust Him and believe Him. He died, He was buried, He rose again, He ascended, and He will come again to establish His kingdom. As we spread that seed, guess what? Some of the ground that we cast it on is hardened soil, rejecting the message. But that does not mean that we don't spread it on them. The Son of Man, the sower, spread it on the hard ground. Moves on to our second soil in verses 20 and 21. It is introduced in verses 5 and 6, the rocky soil. Verse 5 and 6, "Others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away." Then in verses 20 and 21, it says, "The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." The problem with seed cast on rocky soil is that it springs up quickly. The rock allows the water to hit the seeds very rapidly, and the seeds sprout forth, and there is a quick growth, and everyone is excited because we look at this seed that was sown, and look at this patch over here. It's the most healthy-looking plants of all. Look how tall they are. But it has no depth of soil. This is a description of the post-camp experience. This is the description of those who, in a time of emotional distress or tragedy in their lives, where a close family member has died, or you have just been diagnosed with a debilitating disease, or even a terminal disease, and that's it. You're going to make a decision. I'm following Christ. I'm going to follow that gospel that I heard as a child, or I heard last Sunday at church, or on the radio, or on TV. And you turn to Christ, and everything in your life is about Jesus Christ. And you spread the gospel. You're telling people about Jesus left and right. But the problem is, with no roots, no depth, when the sun comes, when the persecutions and the trials and the hardships of this world because of the word spring upon you, you're scorched. And that person dies and you never see him again. We all know people in our lives that have made decisions about Jesus Christ and we don't see him any longer, do we? And in a lot of places, we'll make excuses for them. Oh, that person saved. He trusted Christ when he was 8. Oh, that person saved. I was there at camp when he walked the aisle. Oh, that person saved. I remember last year when he was so on fire for the Lord. Well, where are they now? Maybe they are saved. I don't know. But maybe we ought not make excuses for them. Maybe we ought to treat them like they are lost. Share the gospel with them again. Jesus experienced this. Turn with me to the Gospel of John. Chapter 2. Now I got to hand it to our youth pastor, David. He's been teaching verse by verse through John's Gospel for about 2 years now. And when I can, I come on Mondays and I've learned quite a bit from him. This is one of those passages that just it escaped me until I heard David preaching, teaching on it. John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Check out verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They believed in Jesus, but he's not going to entrust himself to them because he knows what kind of people these men are. Now turn over also to John chapter 6. And we'll see this play out. John 6 is a tough chapter. John chapter 6, start in verse 37. We're going to hit a few highlights just to see the kind of teaching Jesus is teaching here. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You can't come to Christ unless the Father gives you to him, and if you do come to Christ, it's because the Father has given you to him, and when the Father has given you to him, you will certainly not be cast out, eternal security. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Well, the Father has given everybody to Jesus. No, because everybody who the Father has given to Jesus will be lifted up the last day. None of them fall through a crack here. And so if they don't come to Jesus, they must not have been granted to him, given to him by the Father. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up. Who's him? The one the Father draws, the one who the Father gives to the Son, the one who has been entrusted to Christ by the Father. I will raise him up on the last day. Now look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples, and that's not the 12, that's just generally speaking those who followed him and wanted to learn from him. Many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus knew what kind of men they were. They believed in him. But he didn't entrust himself to them, because he knew who they were, and he knew that they would withdraw, fall away. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away from me also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Some quickly sprang up. They were his disciples. But when it got hard, when the word got tough, and when it was unpopular, many withdrew. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us an encouragement to persevere in light of the reality that some will fall away. It says in verse 11 of chapter 12, all discipline is for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strengthen yourselves. Encourage the body so it can yield fruit of righteousness, so it can be healed. This is always a concern, this rocky soil. This is always a concern for me when someone wants to trust Christ and I lead people through a prayer thanking God for regenerating the heart and mind, making them alive in Christ. It's especially when people are young. How do we know it's real? How do we know they're really saved? Want to know the answer to that question? The answer is, you don't. You can't know it's real. But through discipleship and over time, we can find out. Are they quickly springing up and then burning off? Or will they persevere? Have they established roots? R.C. Sproul said something genius in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel. He said, justification, being right with God, being saved, is not about making a profession of faith. A justifying relationship with Jesus Christ is through the possession of faith. It's not about making a profession. It's not about walking an aisle. It's not about saying a prayer. It's not at some point in the past saying, I trust Jesus. It's about day in and day out having faith in Christ. Was I saved when I was 9? Was I saved when I was 19? I'm not real sure, to be honest with you, but I know I'm saved now. And I know that I was saved at some point and am being saved now, and I will be saved in the future. I've been justified. I'm being sanctified. I will be glorified. I've been saved from the punishment of sin, now from the power of sin, and eventually from the presence of sin. It's about perseverance. It's about continuing on. It's about possessing faith. But for these who sprang up when affliction and persecution came up, it kills it. When they were asked to sacrifice, when they were asked to get rid of sin in their lives, when they were confronted with unholy, continual sin in their hearts and in their minds, they leave the faith. That's an unbeliever. We don't excuse their sinful lives, saying that they made a profession. We ask if there is a possession. This rocky soil is linked intimately. It's akin to Roman numeral or letter C. The third is a thorny soil. The thorny soil is introduced in Matthew 13, verse 7. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Verse 22, it is explained, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out. Remember, or we haven't actually covered it, but you may remember the story of the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, the young man said to Jesus, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man, verse 20, said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much wealth. The deceitfulness of the world and the wealth of this world can grab a hold of every one of our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, verse 19, a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. Let me fulfill the customs of this world and receive my inheritance." Verse 22, but Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." For some people, as they come to Christ, God will require them to get out of the business they were in. God will ask them to sacrifice of their finances and of their habits and their hobbies, of even the friends that they have, the circles they run in. God may even ask some of us to move to a different country. I'm not sure. And it isn't that you necessarily have to sell everything you have, and it isn't necessarily that you have to quit work and you have to move to a third world country, but as a disciple of Jesus Christ, one whose life has been saved for His glory, we say, "I'm willing, whatever it is, I'm willing." But for this one who is sown among the thorns, the world, the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word. It becomes unfruitful. One more illustrative verse, 1 John. 2, verse 15 says this. "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Can't put it more frankly than that. But again, time, discipleship will show a true disciple. This is why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, when choosing elders, it can't be a new convert. Let time play out. Let's see if this is a true disciple of Jesus Christ, or is it rocky soil or thorny soil happening here? Where there's the appearance of life, but it gets choked out, it gets burned off. We have one more soil to cover, the fertile soil. But before we do so, 3-1. Hard, rocky, thorny versus one fertile. Now, I'm not going to say, make any kind of claim about ratios, you know, of how many people are or aren't saved. But I will say this, enter through the narrow gate. Walk down the narrow path, for wide is the gate, wide is the path. Many find that way, and they go to eternal destruction. Narrow gate, narrow path leads to eternal life. That's Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Jesus said it himself, there's only one soil that's good, the fertile soil. Verses 8 and 9, Matthew 13, it was introduced. "And others fell in the good soil and yielded a crop, some 30, or some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. He who has ears, let him hear." It is explained to us in verse 23, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, the soil was good. That doesn't mean that there was something in this man that was good. We're all familiar with Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The doctrine of total depravity holds true There's not a good man being pictured here. David wrote in Psalm 51 that in iniquity he was brought forth, and in sin he came was conceived by his mother and father. Romans 5 says, because of the sin of Adam, all men have died. We're all sinners. But this soil is good because God has made it good. 1 Corinthians 2 says, God gives the Spirit as He wills, and the spiritual man, the one who has been given that Spirit, is able to appraise all things, whereas the unspiritual man cannot comprehend the spiritual things. Ephesians chapter 2 says that I was dead, and that the Holy Spirit of God, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, I have been made alive. So it's not of me, it's of God who's done the work. 2 Corinthians 3 says that I was veiled and unable to see the truth, but that God, through Christ, has lifted that veil so I can see and know and understand. John chapter 6, as we just read, that the Father draws, the Father gives, the Father hands you to the Son, and those who He draws and gives will come and be lifted up on the last day. Romans 8 says that I have a mind of the Spirit, not a mind of the flesh, so that as the one with the mind of the Spirit, I can comprehend spiritual things. And the one on the mind of the flesh is impossible to do so. He, as at enmity with God, he was completely unable to please God. The fertile soil is a soil that is made fertile by God, is one who is able to react in a positive way to the gospel of the coming of the kingdom. And this good soil yields 160 or 30-fold fruit. It's a picture of sanctification. Not only does it teach us what others will look like as we spread the gospel, but it's a picture of us. You know that sanctification is the only part of our salvation that is not 100% in the hand of God alone? Sanctification is 100% of God and us. It's more than 100%. Romans 8, chapter 28, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 describes the golden chain of redemption. It describes God's sovereign work in our salvation. And it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. And then gives this chain, 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. God's sovereign work. He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you in time. He justified you at conversion. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And what is missing in the passage? He doesn't say He also sanctified or caused sanctification. Because of all the parts of our salvation, the only thing which we play even the smallest contributing role is the role of sanctification, that we have to yield ourselves to God in order for Him to make us holy. That's Romans chapter 12. Brethren, because of the mercies of God, present yourself as a sacrifice, one who is made holy, alive, and acceptable to God. This is your logikos in Greek. It's translated spiritual act of worship in some of our translations. This is your logikos, your logical act of worship. This is the reasonable thing to do, brother. You've been made alive and acceptable and holy before God. Present yourself to Him. And He will stop you from being conformed to this world. And He will transform you by the renewing of your mind. Our role is to present ourselves to God. He does the rest. But we have to present ourselves to God. R.C. Sproul, again from his commentary, I just want to read one quote for you. One of the key factors in our degree of fruitfulness is our use of the means of grace. Every time we willfully miss worship on Sunday mornings, we miss out on the grace that God extends to His worshipers. And get this. And it costs us in terms of productivity. every time we squander an opportunity to be nurtured by the grace of God through prayer, through Bible study, through fellowship, or through the sacraments, there are eternal consequences. There will be that much less fruit in our lives. It should be our desire and delight as believers to be as fruitful as possible. We come together for fellowship, for worship, for instruction in truth and righteousness, to the end that we might be productive and fruitful, pleasing and glorifying our God. This is a description of the Christian, that we are fruitful, fertile soil. Some will be 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And as a Christian, you're never satisfied. If I'm a 30-fold fruit kind of a guy, I want 50. When I hit 50, I want 70. When I hit 70, I want 120. When I hit 120, I want 170. When I hit 170, I'm looking for 250. At 250, I want 300. At 300, I want 350, 400. At 400, I want 500. At 500, I want 6 and 7. At 7, I want the 8 and 9. At 9, I want 1,000. At 1,000, I'm looking for 3,000. This whole idea of a titled position of carnal Christianity, used as an excuse of why my life doesn't reflect Christ. Oh, I've made a decision. I'm just carnal. That's just those who are in sin's way of saying, I'm not saved. A Christian doesn't have a life that looks like the world and says, it's okay, I'm carnal. A Christian is ashamed of a life that looks like the world and says, I only have 5, but I'm looking for the 15. I only have 15, but I'm looking for 30. I hit 30. I'm stretching for 70. 70, I want the 100. 100, I want the 2. 2, I want the 5. Christians are never satisfied with little fruit. Christians never make excuses and say, oh, well, this is just who I am. A Christian doesn't say, oh, this is just, I'm a crass person. A Christian is one who says, I've been redeemed from who I am. I've been changed from being a crass person. I'm in sin, I messed up, but I'm stretching for 50. The parables beg us to ask the question, which soil am I? Are you the hard ground? We're praying that God will fertilize and till your soil. Are you the rocky ground? We're praying that God will establish roots. And we pray that you will seek to establish roots through discipleship and the word, and prayer, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you the thorny soil, choked out by the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth? Push that stuff away. Persevere. Are you the fertile soil? Grow. Jordan's band is called Redemption Family, and they write a lot of their own songs, and one of their lyrics that I've always thought was catchy was, be like the grass and the trees, and let the whole world see your growth in the sun. Let's grow, brothers. Let's grow. Meanwhile, we spread the seed, don't we? We are to pick up the bag from the sower. And wherever you go this week, you need to spread the seed of the kingdom, the word of God, the gospel. Some will reject it. Some will spring up. Some will be burned off. Some will be choked out. But some will yield fruit. That is our task. Let's pray. Father, your word is true. Sanctify us with it. I pray that we have all been challenged this morning that if we reflect one of the three rejection soils, the rocky, the thorny, or the hardened, that you, Father, would change who we are, that you would redeem us from sin, that you would transform our hearts and minds and make us into good, fertile soils. If we are the fertile soil this morning and we're struggling to bear fruit, Lord, till us, prune us, fertilize us through your word and through this prayer and through discipleship, through fellowship, through worship. May we never be complacent, Lord, to bear little fruit. Make us always hungry for more. And may we find our satisfaction in pleasing you. For those who are here this morning who have a testimony similar to mine, who are growing little fruit but are ashamed of that fact and want more but don't know where to start, I pray that we will take the advice of Staupitz that we saw in the movie last Sunday night, Luther. That is to stop trying and to say, Lord, I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me. And then through the power of the Spirit of God, we pray for transformation in each and every heart and mind under the sound of this voice. I am yours, save me. For someone in this room who has not trusted Christ, who may have made a decision and fallen away, who looked like the thorny or the rocky soil, I pray that you will convict heart and mind to show that they are sinners in need of salvation, that apart from a trusting relationship, a life lived for Christ, that they are dead in their trespasses and sins and will spend an eternity apart from him. But in this moment, would your Spirit give them life and faith, and may they cry out to you, our Father, and say, save me through Christ. Jesus, thank you for dying for me and for giving me your eternal life. I will live for you. Change them now, Lord, we pray, for the glory of Christ and by the power of the Spirit.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.